I hope you've had a great day. Yesterday, I spent, sadly, while Liam was winning his grand final, I was down at Kangaroo Valley on a hill declaring Curtis and Hannah to be husband and wife. That's what I was doing yesterday in the afternoon. And on a glorious day down at Kangaroo Valley, standing on a hill looking at the rolling hills and the cliffs surrounding us, you could be forgiven for thinking this is, you know, the bliss, the dream, the Instagram wedding that everyone hopes and longs for, and the secret to happiness. But those of us who perhaps have been married a while know that marriage does not look most days like you're standing on the hill in Kangaroo Valley in the midday sun looking at the beautiful rolling valleys. In fact, marriage is difficult, a beautiful blessing, but hard work to be committed to one another and to be faithful and growing and serving and loving one another day after day. Today we're going to look at this passage from Matthew 19 and wrestle with some of the difficulty and the challenge of marriage and our own brokenness and sinfulness and the necessity for divorce in some instances, and also alongside that, the value of singleness and its merit. So that's where we're headed, and I hope it will be a fruitful time. We've been working for a few weeks, pausing last week, looking at relationships and thinking about how God has made us for relationships, and they ultimately are what matters and will bring us contentment and joy and fulfillment in life. Most especially, though, our relationship with God through Christ. That's the big picture and the big relationship where we're headed. As we open the scriptures and think about what marriage is, here's a definition from a guy named Christopher Ash. He says that according to the Bible, marriage is the voluntary sexual and public social union of one man and one woman from different families for lifelong exclusive faithfulness. A lifelong commitment is a very, very long one. There are very few situations where we make a lifelong promise. And so we need to recognise that is a big deal. It's also an exclusive commitment to forsaking all others, committing ourselves to our spouse. That too is a very, very big deal. Today, as we open up Matthew 19, Jesus gets quizzed. It's a little Q&A session from the Pharisees and also from his disciples. But it's not an ordinary Q&A session. Well, maybe it is an ordinary Q&A session where some of the questions are genuine and some of the questions have been brought just to test him. You know, when you're talking to someone and they come up with a question and they really have a genuine question, they care about the answer and you go, okay, let's dig into this and let's figure it out together. But then you have the other person who comes up to you and asks you a question just to make you look like a fool. You don't answer that question the same as this question, do you? And so Jesus is being confronted by the Pharisees. As we look here at verse 3, some Pharisees came to him too. That's a test for you, but what did the Pharisees come? To test him. Okay, so if you haven't got a Bible thereabouts, I'd encourage you to grab one so you can answer those surprise questions partway through the sermon. But yes, the Pharisees came to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That's Matthew 19:3. So what is the test? Now, the Pharisees are hoping to trip Jesus up and engage him in putting his foot in it and therefore upsetting a whole portion of people in the crowd, because there was a debate in Jesus' day between two Jewish leaders, one named Hillel, one named Shammai, if I get the names right, Shammai and Hillel, and they debated around what the legitimate grounds for divorce really were. Rabbi Shammai, on the one hand, he believed the only legitimate grounds for divorce was sexual unfaithfulness, and you should stick to your marriage And the only out clause was if that had occurred. Whereas Hillel, on the other hand, he was far more liberal, and he suggested, well, you could divorce your wife if she so much as burns dinner or you find someone more suitable. So the two ends of the debate were in play in the Jewish community in Jesus' day. But Jesus understands that this is a trap, and he doesn't want to enter into that debate. Instead, he goes behind the question to talk about the heart and the purpose of what marriage is meant to be to begin with. And so in verses 4-6, you can see there in your Bible, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" And so there's a little slide following the logic of this. The Pharisees are trying to ask the question, when is divorce permissible? The Pharisees are always trying to figure out where are the lines that we're not supposed to step over so we can get as close to them as possible without stepping over them. And you know that life is often like that. You're trying to figure out the rules, the do's, the don'ts. What am I allowed to do? What aren't I allowed to do? But that approach to life, in fact, leads to quite a bit of anxiety. Have I crossed over the line? Am I close to it? Where is it fitting? And if we have that approach to life, which is the Pharisees' approach to life, it leads to quite a bit of anxiety. Have I measured up? Have I done the right thing? Or have I crossed the lines? Whereas Jesus' response has a different approach. And Jesus' approach is not one about have we or have we not crossed the line, but what is the good purpose that we are aiming for? Can you see how that's quite a different approach to life? And God and his word is primarily about helping us understand the good purpose for which he made us, that we can live out that good purpose. There is a role for lines in life, isn't there? That we can understand what it means to live as God's people. Well, the lines help to define it a little better for us as well. But the focus is not meant to be on the lines, the do's and the don'ts, but on the good purpose that God has for us. And so as Jesus answers the Pharisees' question about the lines, he instead wants to point them to the good, back to the good purpose of marriage as it was initially intended. So if we go to the next slide, we'll see the logic that he follows. Oh, the next slide again. I always forget what I've put in the slides, and so then it gets confusing. And so Jesus puts this logic together. He says, yep, Genesis 1, God made us male and female. Then Genesis 2, for that reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And then Jesus brings his conclusion, which is, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus is essentially saying, marriage is for keeps. Why are you even thinking about divorce, Pharisees? This is it's the wrong approach to be thinking just about the lines. We live God's way because it is the best way to live. And this is the previous slide. Now I'm confusing everything. We live God's way because it's the best way to live, not because if we step over the line, we'll get into trouble. See, we all know that we'll step on all sorts of lines throughout our life, but we have the assurance of God's love and forgiveness and mercy in Jesus and his Holy Spirit to now help us to live for him. And just as Jesus summarizes the law by saying, love God and love your neighbor, he summarizes it in the good purpose that God has for us. And if we want to know and fill out the definition of what it means to love God and love our neighbor, well, we can go back to all the lines of the Old Testament, the rules that we ought to obey if we want to know how to love God and love our neighbor. But if we fix our eyes on the good purpose God has for us, that'll be a much better approach to life. So Jesus is saying marriage is for keeps. Don't focus on the lines, focus on the good purpose that marriage has given. And of course, he says this to the Pharisees because they're trying to trap him. Really, people may come with a different sort of question about marriage and divorce. People may come legitimately because their marriage and their relationships have been very difficult, because they've wrestled with sin and hardship in their lives, and they're trying to work out the best way forward. And that legitimate question is important. So don't hear me you know, using Jesus' answer to say we should just dismiss any questions about that. It is important. Because while Jesus is painting this ideal for us, he knows and we know we do not live in the ideal, do we? As he points back to Genesis 1 and 2, we also need to factor in Genesis 3. And so the Pharisees, they come back to Jesus with another question in verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And they want to bring Jesus back to this Hillel Shammai debate about what are the legitimate grounds for divorce. Among the Jews, they disagreed over what legitimate grounds were, but one thing they did take from Moses' law was that if you were going to divorce someone, you needed to give them a certificate and send them away. That legitimised the process a little bit and enabled the wife to be able to say this has been officially ended, so the husband can't then take her back whenever he feels like it. It also means that she's free from obligation to that original marriage, and so if she wishes and has opportunity, she can enter into another marriage which might be beneficial for her. But the debate between the Jews surrounded a tiny piece of case law out of Deuteronomy 24. It's a very specific instruction there in Deuteronomy that if a man has divorced a woman and she goes and is married to someone else for a time and then that ends because the second husband dies or divorces her, then the man cannot remarry the woman that he was previously married to. That's the rules in Deuteronomy 24. But from that, the Jews mount their case, and it revolves around what it means to find something indecent about your wife. It's a bit complicated to pick up and understand Deuteronomy 24 there. But one thing that I want you to notice is that while the Pharisees say Moses commanded, Jesus changes that and he says Moses permitted. Moses didn't command someone to divorce, but he did grant permission. And he did acknowledge that it was important. So Jesus says, Moses permitted you, this is verses 8 and 9, to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Although the great purpose of marriage is permanence and what God has joined together, let no one separate, Jesus acknowledges that we don't live in the ideal world, and because of the hardness of hearts, because of sin, sometimes marriage won't work out. We need to recognise and acknowledge that. And in such cases, divorce is permissible. Divorce, I think it's important for us to point out, is not sin. But divorce arises out of situations caused by sin. It's important to recognise because sometimes we can look down with and shame people who have been through a separation or a divorce. But that is so foolish. I want to say divorce is God's good provision for a bad situation. So now we're going to ask the question, when is divorce permissible? And we're going to ask it not from the Pharisaical perspective, but in the genuine way. We have to realise that we want to first focus on the good purpose of marriage, but recognise that in this broken world, we need to acknowledge it won't always work out. And Jesus here gives the exception of sexual immorality. Sexual unfaithfulness is a very clear breach of the marriage vows. And when this has happened, then the innocent party has every right, has permission to seek divorce and terminate that marriage covenant so that they are not obligated under it any longer. It's important to note that this is permission, not command. I've personally known several marriages that have survived an affair and gone on to offer forgiveness and reconcile, and that has been a real blessing for their family and their children in the long term. But a person who is the innocent party who has had an unfaithful spouse is not obligated to pursue reconciliation in that situation. They have permission to seek divorce, and that is appropriate and right and good for them to do so. That is God's good provision for them in order to move forward, given the difficult situation that they find themselves in. It's very strange to read this sentence from Jesus. If you take out the exception clause, except for sexual immorality, it reads, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And you think, well, why are they committing adultery when they're not married, when they've, you know, gone and remarried? Well, the reason is that Jesus is saying, well, because the divorce was not legitimate, then in God's eyes, they're still married to the first person. So it's like they're committing adultery against that first marriage because the reasons for divorce there were not legitimate. And so that's why Jesus describes it as adultery. Now, even though sexual immorality is the only reason that Jesus gives here in Matthew 19, I don't think that is the only legitimate grounds for divorce. And the reason that I don't think that is because there are other reasons in the New Testament given. In 1 Corinthians 7, we can point to Paul saying, he's describing if you're married to a non-Christian and that marriage, that non-Christian decides to leave, they don't want to be part of the marriage to you anymore, then you should let them do so. And you are not then obligated under that situation. And that, to me, is describing a situation of abandonment, where one spouse abandons the marriage covenant and walks away. And in that situation, the spouse that has been abandoned has permission to pursue divorce and end that marriage covenant so they are no longer obligated. It's the same again. It is permission. It's possible for them to seek reconciliation, and that is, in the end, God's good purpose for marriage, that it might be permanent, that there might be stability for the couple and the family and the children, and that, if it's possible, should be pursued. But it's not always possible. And so divorce is God's good provision for that bad situation. And because in Matthew 19 and in 1 Corinthians 7, they're given two different examples, we need to realise that we're not anywhere given an exhaustive list of all the reasons that divorce should be permitted. And so we need to use those two examples to try and come back to a principle that helps us understand when divorce is permissible and perhaps when it is not. And here's my attempt at a principle. Both of these situations, one person in the marriage has grossly broken the marriage vows that they made to their spouse. By sexual unfaithfulness or by abandonment, they have broken that marriage covenant. And when the marriage covenant has been broken, then the innocent party has the right to pursue divorce. That may happen through sexual unfaithfulness, abandonment. I want to put forward that abuse or ongoing coercive control could also be situations where a person has broken the covenant that they made to their spouse, and therefore their spouse is right and has permission to pursue divorce. It's really important that we as a church, though we want to pursue God's good purpose of marriage for life, don't bludgeon that so hard that someone feels obligated to stay in a marriage where they are suffering abuse or being controlled or in that sort of situation. We want to say if someone is in that situation, they should flee, separate immediately and be safe. And from that safe place, then with a friend and support, to consider what the next steps might be. And that if the marriage covenant has been violated by one party in a gross way, then the innocent party, they do have every right to pursue divorce if they so wish. Marriage is hard work. Getting so up close and interweaving your life with another sinful human being will inevitably cause pain and difficulty. We need to be careful that our desire to uphold marriage doesn't override the reality that people need to be safe, and that if the vows have been broken, then they don't any longer hold forever. That's not how marriage works. Sometimes reconciliation is not possible, but the ideal of lifelong marriage is always the goal, and we recognise just how wonderful that is and just how difficult separation and divorce is, not just temporarily, but ongoing. That's important to recognise. The other question that comes up here in Matthew 19 is a question about remarriage. If a person divorces, when or when not are they then allowed to remarry? And there is debate amongst churches and within the Anglican Church about when divorce is okay and when remarriage is okay. My opinion is that whenever divorce is permissible, remarriage is permissible too. Because that marriage covenant has been ended, then there's no obligation to that marriage covenant anymore, and someone is free to enter into another marriage covenant. There is, of course, many questions about the wisdom of doing so. And I think important discussions need to be had about, well, what happened back there? And if you were unable to uphold the commitment that you made in that first instance of getting married, what makes you think it's a good idea then to enter into a second commitment? And those thoughts and prayerful discussions need to be had with great care and gentleness. But it's a situation of wisdom, in my opinion, not of black and white, never allowed to remarry. And so there you have it. But that is an area where there's a fair bit of discussion and disagreement amongst Christians and amongst churches. We need to recognise the great cost of divorce. And a slide will pop up on the screen, which points to some quite old information. But nonetheless, in 2014, it was estimated that divorce and family breakdown were costing the Australian economy around $14 billion a year. Which adds up to around $1,100 per Australian taxpayer. That's enormous. And that's just dollars. Like, dollars are an easy to measure thing, but they don't matter nearly as much as people, do they? You and I, I'm sure, know people who have been through separation and divorce and experienced the hurt and pain of that for themselves and for their families. We know the cost. And so we understand God's good purpose of marriage and how valuable it is and how worth it is investing in healthy relationships. But we also need to recognise that in this broken world of sin, marriage and the ideal will not always work out. And so we need to be realistic about God's good gift of divorce for the bad situations that sometimes people find themselves in. And we need to not look down on them, but encourage and support them, recognising the particular challenges that they've faced. The last thing that they need is to be shunned or to be not spoken to about the difficult thing that they've gone through because we don't know how to raise it or to talk about it. They need to be loved. They may be experiencing isolation and loneliness or difficulty of trust. They may be experiencing particular financial strain that has come about from that or the tension of co-parenting and all sorts of things. And so we need to embrace and welcome and love and include in our family life people who have gone through separation and divorce. Not look down on them or stigmatise them, but encourage them, love them and help them to be able to look forward to what God has in store for them in life. We need to keep pointing each other, every one of us, to Jesus in our brokenness and sin, as we walk together in his forgiveness, his love, and his hope. Now, as Jesus speaks about this to his disciples, so I think Simon captured the humour quite well. The disciples respond with incredulity. Is that even a word? Incredulity. They're shocked, right? If this is the case in marriage, that you've got to be committed to life and we take it seriously and you can't just dispose of your wife when it's not working out anymore, then why would anyone get married, say the disciples? And you'd think Jesus would donk them over the head and say, it's all right, fellas, just go get married, it'll be all right. But that's not what he says. Jesus kind of agrees with them. It is difficult. And marriage is not always the lovely scene on the hill with the white picket fence and the lovey-dovey situation for life. Marriage is sometimes hard. In my younger days, I might have laughed at their response, but now I kind of go, marriage is difficult. As I see how many marriages struggle and try to be committed to one another but find it so hard, as I understand it in my own relationship. And the disciples are struck by Jesus, but Jesus, he doesn't just dismiss their kind of shock and statement about why would anyone get married after all that, but in verse 11 and 12, he acknowledges how difficult it is. And he espouses the virtues here of singleness because marriage is hard. And it's a bit weird because he uses the idea of a eunuch to talk about it. Do you know what a eunuch is? We castrate animals so they're easier to manage. Back in Jesus' day, they castrated humans so they were easier to manage as servants, as slaves, as workers. Horrible. A horrible practice. And I don't know why Jesus uses it to describe the situation here, but he does. And so Jesus says in verse 11 and 12, not everyone can accept this word. Not everyone can rightly enter into the covenant of marriage because it's a big commitment and a big deal, but only those to whom it has been given. And he then describes several classes of people who decide or find themselves single. He says, for there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Marriage is not for everybody. And the marriage ceremony has a warning built in right at the start. If you've been at a wedding, you've heard this possibly. It says, marriage should be honoured by all and is not to be entered into lightly or carelessly, but with reverent and serious respect for those purposes for which it was instituted. Goes on to describe those purposes as the proper place for sex, a lifelong union of love and companionship, and the raising of children for the good order of society and the glory of God. It's important to remember that marriage is not the only option. In our society today, we have a romantic notion that everyone should aspire to be a lovely, happy family with a picket fence, but sometimes it's painting a picture that's not the reality. Singleness is a very good alternative, and Jesus explains that there are lots of people who don't get married. He describes three categories. First of all, people who are born as eunuchs. This perhaps is people who are born without an attraction to the opposite sex. Maybe they're same-sex attracted. Maybe they are born just without an interest in getting married or something like that. He describes a second group, which is the horrible reality that in Jesus' day some were made eunuchs by men, literally castrated in order to make them more efficient slaves or workers of some kind. Thankfully, we don't really see that category today. But there's a third category as well, which is those who make a decision to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. These are people who have foregone the decision to be married. Maybe they haven't had the opportunity to get married, and now in their singleness they have a freedom to be able to pursue life and make decisions for the kingdom and for God in a unique way that a person burdened by the responsibility of marriage and children is not free to do so. Paul spells this out even more in 1 Corinthians 7, where he explains how married people are distracted from kingdom work because they have to worry about their husband or wife, whereas the single person can give undivided attention to the work of the kingdom. The busyness of life as a husband and a parent certainly means that I can't do all the things I want to do, and I can't just suddenly pivot and make a decision to go here or go there. There's all sorts of responsibilities. But it's wrong to categorize those responsibilities as not kingdom work as well. You know, to love my wife and serve her and encourage her in Christ, that is my work of serving Christ. To love my children and teach them to obey the Lord and to live for him, that is my responsibility. But a single person has freedom to be able to shift and change and make decisions to serve the kingdom that are unique and a real blessing. And Paul and Jesus both say that's a good option. If you can't accept that word, perhaps you should. That singleness is a good and viable option. This is one of these situations where we feel sometimes that the grass is greener on the other side, and you look perhaps as a single person longingly at a married couple, and as a married couple you might long for the freedom of singleness. But the reality is We just need to live for Christ in the situation that God has put us and strive to be content. Because ultimately, our ultimate destination is not marriage to a spouse that we live with till death do us part, but is the heavenly reality of our union with Christ in heaven forever. And that is the wonderful reality that we're all heading towards and celebrate. Whether we go through life and we will have different stages of singleness or marriage or separation or divorce, and whatever stages we go through, we live those looking forward with great anticipation and enjoying and making the most of our relationship with Christ and seeking to serve and love him in the situation that we find ourselves. So I pray that we can live with wisdom, that we can love one another and welcome and include people of all different statuses and life stages within our church family, so that we can support one another to live for Christ and to love him in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of marriage and for the way you have made it, for the blessing and benefit of society, for the companionship and union of a man and a woman, and for the raising of children within that union. But we also recognise the hardship of marriage and the pain and suffering and difficulty that it sometimes brings. We pray for marriages that are struggling, that you would give them strength, that you would help them pursue reconciliation and loving one another well. We pray for marriages that are not able to reconcile, that lead to separation and perhaps divorce, that you would give those people wisdom, that you would help them to act with grace and mercy towards one another, and that they would have around them good friends, family, connections to support them through the difficult phase of life that that is. We pray for those among us who are single, single who are enjoying their singleness and the freedom that it brings to serve you and the freedom that it brings to make decisions and not feel obligated to a husband or wife. We pray for those who are single but wish they were married, that you would give them contentment and that if it is the right thing, that you would provide them with a spouse that they might be married. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to seek fulfillment not in our relationship status but in Christ. And it's to you and in him that we pray this. Amen.